Good morning, everyone. Today's Bible passage is taken from 1 Peter chapter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Here ends the reading, and over to Pastor Dan to deliver the message.
Good morning, everyone. Can I just get a quick hand wave, make sure that you're hearing me all right? Good. Good to see you all. I want to congratulate us. Well done, everyone. We got through 10 weeks, or we're about to get through 10 weeks of 1 Peter. 1 Peter's not, it's not light reading. there's some intense themes in there. I was thinking it's kind of like a cup of espresso, if you really like your short blacks, because it's delicious and you savor it, and there's so much in there, but you can't have too much of it. You get too much of it and it really gets, it really feels strong, doesn't it? But it is God's word. And we are here, and it's only heavy on the themes because the Christian life is so heavy on the themes of hope and joy. So I think that's my encouragement to you. Let's get through one last chapter of 1 Peter together. How about I just pray for us again? Father, we ask that you will help us now. Illuminate our hearts, open our ears to hear your word. Help us not only to know in our heads, but to take it into our hearts and grapple with what it says about how we shall live the Christian lives. Help us not to live for our own pleasure, but only to please you. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. When I was growing up in the U.S., there was a fashion trend that hit the Christian community just around the time I was starting up high school. So this was around the late 90s, maybe a little bit into the 2000s. Every Christian kid could be seen walking down the street with a neon rubber bracelet around their wrist. And on that rubber bracelet would be stamped four letters, WWJD. I'm not sure if you know what that stands for. I think that you guys, most of you should. You would have lived through that period. But it stands for What Would Jesus Do? And it wasn't just bracelets. It was everywhere. There were T-shirts, water bottles, keychains, bumper stickers. You could even get stickers for your guitar that said WWJD on it. Now, the idea behind WWJD was simple. It was a way for Christians to remember that they were meant to be like Jesus. Would Jesus do drugs? No, he wouldn't, so don't do drugs. Would Jesus study hard and stay in school? I guess probably. Oh, so then you should study hard and stay in school and work hard on those HSCs. I wasn't sure if this fad had made it all the way here to Oz, but I did check with my wife, and she said that it did. And she said that even back then she thought it was a bit cheesy and tacky, and she never said it even though it was preached to her. So then I asked her, oh, what, you thought you were too cool for it? She responded, nah, I guess I just wasn't Christian enough. And as tacky as it might sound, you know, it was a thing of the past. WWJD is a nice idea because the Bible does tell us to imitate Christ on multiple occasions. And believe it or not, even though he never says what would Jesus do word for word, Peter has instructed us on many occasions throughout his letter to do as Jesus did, to live as Jesus lived. In fact, he instructs us not just to imitate Christ, but to share in his life, and particularly to share in two key ways, his sufferings and his glory. And so today, as we bring 1 Peter to a close, I not only want to look at this chapter here, but I also kind of want to zoom out a little bit and have something of a retrospective look at the book in general. And I hope that we can see how all throughout the letter, Jesus's sufferings and his glory have stood in the background behind everything that Peter has been calling Christians to do. And so I really have two points for us today. One, we share in Christ's sufferings, and two, we share in Christ's glory. We share in Christ's sufferings and we share in Christ's glory. But let's start with a bit of context for this chapter. Now, as he wraps up his brief letter of encouragement, the letter is written to troubled Christians scattered across the Roman Empire. These Christians, because of their faith, they no longer feel at home in their land. They are starting to experience more and more hardship in terms of religious persecution. And because of that, because of their social situation, for most of the letter, Peter has been focused on external issues. So issues between the church and the external world outside. For example, he gives instructions for how the church should regard the government. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor or to governors, etc., etc." Stuff like that, external. In fact, if you remember, Reverend Ying's sermon last week was all about standing firm in holiness, even when you are mocked, even when you are scorned by your neighbors who do not understand, who do not know Jesus. And so for the most part, it's been about external issues. But here in the first six verses of chapter 5, Peter turns his attention to internal matters. And if you don't already, let me encourage you to get your Bibles open and keep it open or put it up on your phone. I don't think most people in this congregation do that. But all the same, have some version of a Bible in front of you because we're going to be looking around through it. And so he's looking, and we said he's looking at internal matters, and these are matters of how the church and the members of the church should relate to each other, and how the church should function differently to the world within itself. And that's what we get here. We get a series of commands that Peter gives out to three different groups of people in the church. Now, first up are the elders. So chapter 5, verse 1 starts by saying, "To the elders among you." Now, when it says elders here, by the way, Peter is not talking about elderly Christians in general. In fact, he's using elder as something of a formal title. An elder, you might know, is a senior leader of the church. And they don't necessarily have to be the oldest people in the church. It's just how things have been done by God's people for ages and ages. For the longest time, even back to the Old Testament days, back to Israel days, God's people have always been spiritually led by elders. And in fact, most of you will know our church also has elders because we are a biblical church. One of them comes to our congregation here, Jeremy. Of the three groups, Peter has the most to say to the elders. So he tells them to be shepherds of God's flock and to watch over the church selflessly and honestly. Verse 2 says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, and watch over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And he reminds them that even though they are to be shepherds of God's people, Jesus himself is the chief shepherd. He is still the ultimate head of the church, and the elders serve and function, and they have their authority insofar as they do it Jesus' way. The elders have a derived authority, no power in and of themselves, only that which Jesus gives them responsibility over. And up then, next, Peter then turns to everyone else who is not an elder, which is most of us here. And he says, if you are to be a church that pleases God, then you must submit to the leadership of the elders. You must submit. Peter's had a lot to say about the theme of submission. From the end of chapter 2 all the way to the first half of chapter 3, we've looked at it in various spheres of living. Submission to authorities, submission within the context of the family, and on and on. And now we are looking at submission in the context of church relations. Verse 5 says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. And finally, in that very same verse, Peter then turns to the whole church. And he says, now all of you, whether you're a leader or a follower, an elder or just an ordinary member, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Now, all throughout this letter, Peter has emphasized just how different God's people are to the rest of the world. That's one of the key themes of this letter, which is why over and over again he's addressed us as foreigners, as exiles, as people who don't belong here. And here, Peter wants the church to be different again, different in the way that we treat one another. Don't be like the rest of the world, he means to say, where people are selfish and act only in self-interest. He says, all of you, be humble towards one another. Not only be humble, clothe yourselves in humility towards each other. Now, what I'm interested in here is Peter's logic. What is the reasoning that Peter gives for these instructions? So let's look at verse 1 again. Verse 1, he says, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness to Christ's sufferings, who also share in his glory to be revealed. See, Peter was the head of the church. You might or might not know. And at that time, he was kind of the head honcho, the person in charge. If you were a Catholic, you might even say that Peter was the very first pope. But we're not Catholic, so we don't say that. But there is a degree of truth there in that he was the very first head of the church. And so coming to these instructions for the church here, well, Peter could have said, as your head, I command you to do these things. But what does he say instead? Instead, he appeals to the elders as a fellow elder. He doesn't command, he appeals to them as a witness of Christ's sufferings. See, Peter wants the life and work of Jesus to be on the forefront of his audience's mind as they listen to his commands. He wants Jesus Christ to be the basis for everything that the church does. Because Jesus suffered for doing good, you also ought to do good and expect suffering. Elders, because Jesus cared for the flock and died for them, you also ought to lead sacrificially. Members, because Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will, Well, you also ought to have no problem submitting yourselves to the leadership of your elders. And might I add, even if they don't always do a good job. And to everyone, Peter says, because Jesus humbled himself even to death on the cross, you ought to also humble yourselves to each other, even if it is immensely costly to do so. Jesus' life and work, and here specifically his suffering, is the basis for how we live as Christians. In other words, Peter really is, and he always has been, calling Christians to share in Christ's sufferings. Share in Christ's sufferings. And my oh my, if you look back at the rest of the letter in light of this, you will start to see examples of this in every other paragraph. For example, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. And later, 13 verses down, chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Back a chapter, chapter 3, verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good. Why, Peter? Why is that? What's your logic here? Well, the very next verse says, because Christ also suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. Share in Christ's suffering. That is the Christian life. That is the Christian way. No other way. Everything we're commanded to do here, especially these dark calls to hardship, to persecution even, you can't understand them. You can't expect yourself to be motivated to obey them without understanding Christ. We are called to imitate Christ, but not just to imitate. We are called to share in his sufferings. It's not as if Jesus set the example and then we just have to work really, really hard in order to do what he did. We can't do what he did. Jesus is Jesus. He's the Son of God. But we are called to share in his experience, to participate in his experience of earthly life. So he did set the agenda for all believers. He did it. He suffered first. He submitted first to the will of the Father and to the wicked deeds of murderous men. That's how he ended up on the cross, by the way. And we joyfully follow him. We joyfully expect the same in our lives. Just as Jesus faced his chaotic world with humility, now we are also called to do the same, to face each other with humility. So, the theme of the Christian life is suffering, because the theme of Jesus' life, all the way up to and including the cross, is suffering. What would Jesus do? You want to follow Jesus? You want to put your money where your mouth is? Actually do the stuff that your little rubber wristband band says? Well, that's suffering. Now, real quick, interesting point here. Last week, one of the breakout rooms, I think it was in the 1115, maybe it was here, in one of the breakout room discussions, someone asked an excellent question. Thought we'd chat about it real quick. They asked, well, does this mean then that Christians should seek suffering, as if we should pursue it, we should search it out? Is it almost as if suffering itself was a good thing, like a moral good, like a noble thing? And if so, does that make us masochists? Like somehow Christians maybe get some kind of perverse pleasure in pain? Well, that's a really good question, actually. Did Jesus seek suffering? No. I would argue, for all that we've talked about with this idea, suffering, Jesus himself never sought it out as if it was a good in and of itself. What did Jesus seek? Well, he sought to be holy, and suffering found him. And if you see, read back at the whole letter. Technically speaking, Peter never tells us to actively seek out suffering. What did he tell us to pursue? Look at chapter 1, verse 16. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. And so we don't seek out suffering, even though we expect it. We seek out holiness. We pursue righteousness, and suffering will follow. Suffering will come. So how will you experience your suffering? Well, we've talked a lot about that. As I mentioned before, we talked a lot in terms of how the church suffers facing the world, externally speaking. There's plenty more to say on that, but I think we've really treated that enough. But as we mentioned here, Peter is focused on the church internally, right? And so we have to ask ourselves this question, what does suffering look like as we regard our brothers and sisters in Christ? Within the church, what does it look like for the church to suffer as we relate to each other? Well, let me answer my question with another question. Do you think it's easy to do what Peter says here? Is it easy to do verses 1 to 6 to regard each other with humility? Is it easy for our leaders to lead selflessly? Is it easy for our growth group leaders to prepare a Bible study every other week for their group, especially if they also have a full-time job? Is it easy for pastors to take criticism from people who've never been in a pastor's shoes, who think that they can do a better job than them? Is it easy for lay leaders to give hours of their personal time, their family time, their recreational hobby time, their fishing time, to make sure that the lights stay on in the church? You know, our church, last I checked, we have about 400 active members right now, maybe a little bit more than that. We have three elders, and one of them is a CTO, one of them's an actuary, and one of them's a doctor. All jobs with high demands. Each of them have families with young kids, and the dozens and dozens of hours of their time that they spend leading, planning, organizing, overseeing, auditing, teaching, discipling, caretaking the church. Is it easy? Don't pity them. Don't feel bad for them. In fact, rejoice for them because they chose it. They chose to suffer. They chose to miss out on everything else, to miss out on all the other stuff that they could be doing in their free time, on all the other little kingdoms that they could be building for themselves on earth in order to build God's kingdom. So don't pity them, and definitely don't exalt them. In fact, hold them accountable to their vows to share in Christ's sufferings, to lead just as Jesus did, to sacrifice just as Jesus sacrificed, to die for the church if necessary, just as Jesus did. Don't glorify your elders. They're nothing special, nothing at all. All they're doing is asking, what would Jesus do if he were in my shoes, and then going and doing it? All they're doing is sharing in the life of Christ. What more joyful thing could you do with your own life? Now you, younger people, which I find really kind of funny to say because, well, you know, here I am and talking to 9:15. But, you know, like this morning, we are all younger people, aren't we? Because that's what Peter says if you're not an elder. So let's just celebrate that. We're all younger people here. And Peter says to you, younger people, regular members of the church, what does sharing in Christ's suffering look like? Well, Peter makes it perfectly clear for all of us here in verse 5. He says, submit to your elders. And once again, I ask, do you think that's easy? Do you think it's easy to submit to leaders who aren't perfect and righteous like Jesus, who aren't wise like Jesus, who are themselves foolish and often short-sighted and wholly inadequate to the job? Do you think it's easy to submit a growth group leader who keeps on letting Bible study run past 10 p.m. on a weekday, even though we were supposed to finish up and pray at 9? Do you think it's easy to submit to elders who you don't know that well? Do you think it's easy to submit to pastors who make mistakes all the time, who don't communicate, who are sometimes disorganized and messy, who sometimes don't even know what in the world we're doing? Well, no, it's not easy. It's suffering. It's also holy. It's also sharing in Christ's life. That's what we're doing. And by this point, we should all know well and good how imperfect our pastors are. Hey, I mean, take ecosystems, for example, right? I think by this point, our various missteps and mistakes, we don't always get it right from the start, and it's all fairly well documented, right? And hear what the Word of God has to say to us today is, don't submit to your leaders because we deserve it or because we're special. We're not special. We're just fellow sheep like you, except maybe with a little bit more responsibility. In fact, submit to your leaders because you are sharing in Christ's life. Submit to your leaders, even if it leads to suffering and sacrifice, because it leads to your holiness. Chapter 4, verse 1, whoever suffers in the body is done with sin, and being done with sin is good. And if you're done with sin in this life, then you will suffer. And if you follow imperfect elders and pastors in this life, then you will suffer. So that's first, share in Christ's suffering. Now let's talk about sharing in Christ's glory. Question for you. On the day that Jesus was crucified, as the Roman soldiers got Jesus ready to be nailed to the cross, Pilate, he was the Roman judge that kind of oversaw everything. He had a special sign made for him, which he commanded the soldiers to fasten to the cross, just above where Jesus hung. Now, on that sign, he had something written and translated into three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, to make sure that anybody in that whole nation who came by and saw Jesus could read what that plaque said. Anybody know off the top of their head what it said? You can put it into the chat if you think you know, even just a paraphrase. Everyone thinks that the Romans were a civilized people. Back then, if you weren't a Roman, you were literally a barbarian. That's the technical definition of a barbarian, someone who wasn't a Roman citizen. And in some ways, that's true. You know, Romans were civilized, law and order and that kind of thing. But in other ways, it masked the brutal, savage practices that they had, such as public executions. You see, Jesus was hung along the side of one of the main roads that led into Jerusalem. Not like a special execution area, out there in public, meant to be seen. When was the last time we put an electric chair on George Street or set up a gallows along the Pacific Highway? Jesus was meant to be seen. It was meant to add to his humiliation. People coming into or leaving Jerusalem were all meant to gawk at him. And when they saw the sign that hung above him, they would read it in their own language. And it would say, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well done, Jeanette. You're the only one that took a guess and you were right. John chapter 19, verse 19. Jesus, the King of the Jews. You see, it was meant to be a mockery. Here's your king, guys. Here he is. Dangling there in all his glory, resplendent in his loincloth that barely covered him. See him reign. See his power and his might as he hangs there, barely able to draw breath. Well, he's a king, you see. He's even got a crown. Never you mind that it's made of thorns piercing his scalp. See his loyal subjects there all bowed down. No, they're not. They're scattered, cowardly, frightened like sheep without a shepherd. Who is bowing to him now? That's mockery. That's the suffering part of Jesus' story arc. Let's fast forward in time a bit, just a little bit. Let's fast forward to the end of time. Same character, Jesus Christ, except now, instead of hanging on a cross, he's sitting on a throne. This is the state of glory. And now instead of being gawked at by random passersby, he is surrounded by countless tens of thousands of angels all there to worship him. No mockery this time. And you know what they're singing? They're singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Revelation chapter 5 verse 12. Worthy is the slain lamb. See, here's what imitating Jesus means. It means suffering and then glory. Suffering that leads to glory. And when Jesus Christ reached the glory part of his trajectory, he didn't sweep his suffering under the carpet. It wasn't as if the Godhead decided to rewrite history and forget that the humiliation of the cross ever happened. No, it was there in history. The cross is still there, except now it's been subsumed, overwhelmed, engulfed by the glory that came after it. to the point where Jesus turns the mockery of his murderers against them. You thought you were insulting me when you called me the King of the Jews, when instead I was a slain lamb? Well, now here sits the slain lamb, ruling over all the heavens and the earth for all eternity. Every power of evil broken, every wicked deed punished, every vile man and woman judged by me. All my enemies have been cast down under my feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25. You mocked the slain lamb. Now the slain lamb mocks the evil ones, triumphant, victorious, glorious. They scorn you for living holy lives. They mock you. Well, at the end of time, the Son of God will mock them. They harm you. And at the end of time, the Son of God will make them answer for it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Peter says, I appeal to you as a witness to Christ's sufferings, part 1. Part 2, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Friends, today share in his suffering. And tomorrow, as the redeemed ones, you shall share in his glory. Today, exiles. Tomorrow, citizens of the everlasting kingdom. Chapter 5, verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. No more crown of thorns here. Verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, he himself will restore you. You see, friends, it's been there this whole time in this letter. Suffering, then glory, not just for Jesus, but for all of us here. And the power that motivates us here to suffer now in humility is the promise that we shall reign in victory when Jesus returns. How else could Peter have asked these difficult things for the Christians? How could Peter have asked for the faithful to go under the lash, to go into the Colosseum, to fight lions? How could Peter ask us to submit to imperfect leaders who often look like we are being led to folly, or to be patient and to be humble, even in the face of foolishness? Only can be done if we know of the glory that is to come, that we shall take part in, friends. So long as Jesus Christ reigns victorious over all of creation, your suffering, temporary, Peter calls it, just a little grief for a little while, your suffering will not be the final word. It will be swallowed up, subsumed, overwhelmed, engulfed by the coming splendor and honor and joy that is yours by his grace in the cross. Hallelujah. Amen. Got a minute left before I hit 30 minutes, so let me finish up with a little bit of application. Give us something to think about before we head off, okay? So firstly, know that being a follower of Jesus means following in his suffering and glory. And it might also be nice for you to know that these two themes dominate the life and work of Jesus. In fact, Herman Bavinck, he's a Dutch theologian I've been studying recently, puts it this way. Cross and crown, death and resurrection, humiliation and exaltation all lie on the same line. So, even in your own private Bible reading, study of Jesus, as you look through the Gospels, as you read the New Testament, maybe let this be a framework for how you reflect on Jesus's life, suffering and glory for Jesus for us. Secondly, just as you expect suffering in this life, eagerly anticipate Christ's glory. The Bible is a little bit thin on concrete details on what it looks like, but we do have details on what it is. Peter says we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, and it's being held for us in the heavens. Well, who do you think is in heaven right now guarding it? Of course it's Jesus, right? So suffering now, glory then. And three, maybe good to remember, we don't pursue suffering. Don't pursue suffering. Pursue holiness instead, and suffering will find you. Pursue holiness and expect suffering. And lastly, here's just a little bit of a practical suggestion, just to give you something to do if you're someone who just really likes being given a concrete idea. After service today, I want you to take out your calendar. I want you to find maybe 30 minutes in your schedule this week. And in view of everything you've learned these last 10 weeks, reread 1 Peter again. It should take about 18 minutes, even if you're a slow reader. And maybe note down 1 to 3 things that God is calling you to do to change in your life. Okay? Not too many, otherwise we might not do any. Just 1 or 2 or 3 things that God is calling you to do or change. Could be an attitude to adjust or a behavior to take on. Okay? And write it down. Write it down and tell a trusted Christian friend, and then pray together and ask God to help you do it. How about we pray now? Father, we seek to be transformed by your word, and we pray that our minds will be renewed and our hearts will be set on you. Help us then to fixate all our thoughts on eternity, on the invisible spiritual things. That is what Peter has called us to do. Help us to suffer. Help us to obey our leaders. Help us to lead those under us with joy and with selflessness. Help us to bring you glory, to be a church that is so different to the rest of the world in how we live. We ask this and plead this in your son's name. Amen. Over to you, Jamie and Bruce.